God, we ask that you would kindly and in your grace reveal to us more of your mercy and more of your might. God, I pray that you would compel us to want to even more, to fall down before your throne and cry, "Holy, holy, holy." God, I pray that you would use your word to give some the gift of the new birth this morning. And God, I pray that you would use your word to keep your people who already have passed from death to life. God, I pray you'd be honored by the words I say and the meditations of all of our hearts. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. If you would please open your Bibles to Joshua chapter 10. And just in case you haven't been with us the last few weeks, let me quickly catch you up to speed. Joshua is the story of God fulfilling his promise to his people. And specifically, we see in Joshua, God is fulfilling the promise he made to Abraham, to give to Abraham's descendants a land. Israel would receive Canaan as a gracious gift from God by means of a great military conquest against the inhabitants of ancient Canaan. And God commanded that in this conquest, Israel should devote to destruction. That's a key phrase that comes up repeatedly in the book. Devote to destruction all of the peoples and the nations in the land. So because of their sin, these nations were to be specially set apart to God, holy to the Lord for judgment, consecrated to him for destruction. And all this to satisfy his perfect justice as the expression of his holy wrath. In the first 8 chapters of the book, we saw Israel enter into the land and take 2 cities in Canaan, Jericho and Ai. Then last week, we heard in chapter 9 about how some people in the land, the Gibeonites, heard what had happened to those 2 cities, and they deceived Israel into making a covenant of peace with them, so that they wouldn't be destroyed in like manner. And Gibeon, we saw these least likely of sinners, received mercy. That nation was spared, and the people assimilated into Israel. But in seeking peace with Israel, Gibeon was the exception. Remember, we also heard that all of the nations of Canaan gathered together, banded together, to come against and make war against Israel. And we see that happen in chapter 10. The chapter breaks down into 2 major sections. First, slowly and in great detail, we have described the Lord's battle at Gibeon. And second, very quickly, the narrative describes several of the Lord's battles in southern Canaan. And we call these the Lord's battles because the main point of the chapter is actually pretty clear, as in both of these major sections, we find the same refrain: the Lord fought for Israel. Verse 14 and 42. So let's look now at verse 1, which introduces the Lord's battle at Gibeon. As soon as Adoni-Zedek, king of Jerusalem, heard how Joshua had captured Ai and had devoted it to destruction, doing to Ai and its king as he had done to Jericho and its king, and how the inhabitants of Gibeon had made peace with Israel and were among them, he, king of Jerusalem, feared greatly, because Gibeon was a great city, like one of the royal cities, and because it was greater than Ai, and all its men were warriors. So the king in Jerusalem, he knows God has given Jericho into the Israelites' hands. He knows God has given Ai into their hands. He knows Gibeon has made peace with them and is now, in fact, as verse 1 said, dwelling in the midst of Israel. The 4 cities, you may remember from last week, the 4 cities of Gibeon were located close to Jerusalem. So it shouldn't surprise us that the king of Israel is the first to receive and break this news. Verse 2 says that Jerusalem's king is greatly frightened because Gibeon is a city of some stature, like the royal cities in the land. It's greater than Ai, we're told, and that also shouldn't surprise us. If you've been with us in Joshua, we've learned before, Ai was not very big. But Gibeon's army was not to be trifled with. And that's true considering not only the quantity of the soldiers, but also the quality. Verse 2 told us those men were warriors, mighty in battle. Jerusalem's king acts on his intense fear in verse 3. So Adonizedek, king of Jerusalem, sent to Hoham, king of Hebron, to Piram, king of Jarmuth, to Japhia, king of Lachish, and to Debir, king of Eglon, saying, "Come up to me and help me, and let us strike Gibeon, for it has made peace with Joshua and the people of Israel." So the king spreads the news to four other kings, and they plan together a preemptive attack on Israel's brand new covenant partners, Gibeon. So Gibeon finds out really quickly, firsthand, that to become a friend of God is to become an enemy of the world. In verse 5 and 6, we read about the coalition of Canaanite kings carrying out their plan. Gibeon sends out a cry for help. Look at verse 5. "Then the five kings of the Amorites, the king of Jerusalem, the king of Hebron, the king of Jarmuth, the king of Lachish, the king of Eglon, gathered their forces and went up with all their armies and encamped against Israel and made war against it. And the men of Gibeon sent to Joshua at the camp in Gilgal, saying, 'Do not relax your hand from your servants. Come up to us quickly and save us and help us, for all the kings of the Amorites who dwell in the hill country are gathered against us.'" Gibeon's cry for help here actually mirrors Adonizedek's cry for help that we heard previously. The king of Jerusalem and the men of Gideon both, in a moment of fear, send out a cry and use some of the exact same words. They both say, "Come up to us, help us." But the destination of these cries for help is what makes all the difference. Adonizedek seeks refuge in the collective power and wisdom of fellow man. Gibeon seeks refuge in God because they cry out to those they know have God on their side. Where do you seek refuge? Where do you send your cries for help characteristically? However you answer that question, that's the trust of your heart. When you mirror Adonizedek and Gibeon and say, "Help me, save me," to whom are you talking? To what are you talking? Perhaps you don't say that at all and place your hope for refuge in you and walk in self-trust. I bet this crisis provided a really significant temptation for Israel to break their covenant vow toward Gibeon. I remember in chapter 9, the congregation of Israel had to be strongly compelled by the leaders to keep the promise of peace made toward Gibeon. Even though that agreement came about because of Gibeon's fraud and Israel's foolish self-reliance, remember, the people wanted themselves, the people of Israel, to attack Gibeon. They felt justified in wanting to cancel out their agreement. So could this be an easy way out? An easy way out from having to do the hard thing and keep the promise that was made in foolish pride? Is this a chance to quietly turn their back on Gibeon and maybe weasel out of some of the negative consequences of their previous sin? Maybe we can just ignore this cry for help and let the nations destroy Gibeon, which we wanted to do ourselves in the first place. And then we don't have to be burdened anymore by this responsibility we now have to them. and to God. Perhaps Gibeon even anticipates this temptation for Israel. Remember their plea began, "Do not relax your hand from us," or "Do not let your hand be slack toward us. Do not release us from your hand." If you have battled against sin for any length of time, you are familiar with temptations like these. When you're tempted to think doing the right thing seems really hard and really costly, and here it seems I have an opportunity to not do it. It seems like there might not be any immediate consequences. Is this a chance to get away with it? Is this a chance to break free from some burden that God's standard of righteousness has placed upon me? And so we count the cost of sin and foolishly toy with the idea of how minimal the consequences might be for not fulfilling some obligation we have toward God and toward others. Or what about when you're tempted to sin after you've already sinned in some way? And you think, look, here's a chance where it seems I can mitigate or even avoid some of the painful consequences of my previous sin. I think, again, Israel's tempted to do that. We sinned and made a bad promise, but can we now escape some of the pain of that sin with another sin and just not keep our covenant vow? You've been tempted in this way. Think about how crazy that line of thinking really is, though. This is future sin promising it can ease the present burden of past sin. Do you really think that you can sow the seeds of sin and then reap less destruction from that by sowing more seeds of sin in some other way? Through deceit? Through just escapism? Do you ever try to do damage control after sin by sinning? It won't go well. Thankfully, Israel does not do that in this case. Look at verse 7. So Joshua went up from Gilgal, he and all the people of war with him, and all the mighty men of valor. And the Lord is going to honor this display of faithfulness in a big way. When Israel marches out from Gilgal, they are, in fact, mirroring the God they serve, because God keeps all of his covenant promises to his people. And Israel showed themselves to be a very present help in a time of trouble when their covenant partner Gibeon said, "Come, help, save." Will God not show himself the same for us? When we cry to him, "God, be near, come quickly, help us, save us," he's faithful to answer. And we don't ever have to worry that God will relax his hand toward his servants. Cry to him. Seek refuge in him. In verse 8, the Lord speaks to Joshua, and the Lord said to Joshua, "Do not fear them, for I have given them into your hands. Not a man of them shall stand before you." So Israel would have Gibeon's help in this battle, but even with that, the battle card still reads 5-2. So they need to be encouraged. Again, do not fear. Now, if you've been with us for previous sermons in Joshua, you recognize these words. The same command, built on the same promise that we've heard repeatedly. I'm giving them into your hands. Don't be afraid. Not a man will stand before you. We've heard it all before. Why does the Lord keep repeating this? At one level, right, we should expect that God would issue the same promises and the same commands because God's promises remain the same. God's commands remain the same because God remains the same. But these temptations in Joshua are more than just revelations of God's immutability and faithfulness. They do reveal those things, but not in a way that's just monotonous for God's people. These repetitions are needed by God's people. Dale Ralph Davis says, "This assurance had already been given to Joshua. Now the Lord repeats it. Such is the usual way God has of reassuring his children, not by unveiling to them some new truth previously unknown, but by reaffirming promises already given, which somehow take on special power because of the present pressing need. Have you experienced that? That is what God's people usually need, not new truth, but old truth freshly applied to their current need. Do you know how to do that, to freshly apply old truth to your current needs? Ask your brothers and sisters. Joshua believes God, and so his heart takes courage, and he takes immediate action in verse 9. Joshua came upon them suddenly, having marched up all night from Gilgal. So Joshua and the army pull an all-nighter. They surprise the kings gathered against Gibeon. And God promised, remember, this combined army of Canaanites will not stand before Israel, not a single man. And now God begins to fulfill that promise in truly amazing ways. Look at verse 10. And the Lord threw them into a panic before Israel, who struck them with a great blow at Gibeon and chased them by the way of the ascent of Beth Horon and struck them as far as Azekah and Makkedah. Now, depending on which translation of the Bible you're reading, you may be asking, am I reading this right? That it's the Lord who struck them with a great blow and the Lord who chased the Amorite army? I think that's exactly right. The most natural way to translate this verse is that the Lord is the one doing all of the action, the throwing into a panic, the striking a great blow, the chasing the army across the ascent of Beth Horon. It isn't impossible that Israel is the subject of those last few verbs, but it is a stretch. And so in my judgment, and it seems to be the majority of opinion, the best way to understand this verse is that the Lord makes them panic, the Lord strikes them, and the Lord pursues them when they start to run away. Right? There's good reason that this verse is recapped by saying the Lord fought for Israel. Now, the Lord throwing these armies into a panic, we can kind of understand, but what does this look like for God to be striking a great blow? Or even perhaps more outside of the box, for God to be chasing them. Verse 11 tells us, "And as they fled before Israel, while they were going down the ascent of Beth Horon, the Lord threw down large stones from heaven on them as far as Azekah, and they died. And there were more who died because of the hailstones than the sons of Israel killed with the sword." Wow. Now, one preliminary question is, are these actual rocks falling from heaven or simply large pieces of hail? It's probably the latter. The Old Testament describes hailstorms similarly in other places. But I would submit that doesn't make this any less miraculous. The army led by the king of Jerusalem is put in a panic when the Lord starts sending large hail from the sky and it kills many. And that army begins to run away and flee down this slope. And the Lord chases them, as it were, as the rain of hailstones seems to follow after them. And we're told the Lord launches this assault from Beth Horon as far as Azekah, which was probably a distance of over 20 miles. And the Lord thereby took down more enemy soldiers than every single Israelite sword combined. So the most impressive part of this judgment is not simply that God caused hail to fall. All of us have seen hail fall. But the severity of this hail is bewildering. I mean, the size and or the velocity of this hail is enough to kill a soldier dressed for battle. And think about the pinpoint precision of these strikes, killing the Amorites. And it seems no Israelite is struck, even though they're right there in the mix with their swords. This is not the first time that we've seen judgment coming from heaven in the Bible. A little over 40 years before this event, God brought thunder and hail and fire from heaven as a judgment upon Egypt. It's the seventh plague. And then over 400 years before that, God brought down from heaven fire and burning sulfur to judge some wicked sinners in cities in this land, in Canaan. And many hundreds of years before that, God brought down from heaven enough water to cover the whole earth in order to judge all of wicked humanity, save Noah and his family. And here again, God is bringing down from heaven judgment, great hailstones, once again on unrepentant sinners in the land of Canaan. This will not be the last time that we see God bring judgment from heaven. 2 Thessalonians 1:7 says, "The Lord Jesus will be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus." Of course, it's very clear in Joshua 10 that God is sending these stones not merely for the purpose of judging sinners. In fact, I would say the indisputable emphasis is that he is doing this for the purpose of fulfilling his promises to his people. And the same will be true when God sends his Son from heaven in judgment. He will at that time fulfill all of his good promises to his people. So just as sure as God sent hailstones from heaven to secure for Israel the land of Canaan, you can be sure that God will send from heaven his Son to secure for us an everlasting inheritance in his kingdom. And God is not done performing wonders on his people's behalf. Look at verse 12. "At that time Joshua spoke to the Lord in the day when the Lord gave the Amorites over to the sons of Israel. And he, Joshua, said in the sight of Israel, 'Sun, stand still at Gibeon, and moon in the valley of Ajalon.' And the sun stood still, and the moon stopped until the nation took vengeance on their enemies. Is this not written in the book of Jashar? The sun stopped in the midst of heaven and did not hurry to set for about a whole day." So five kings, pooling all their soldiers together, would have created a sizable army. And it was large enough that even with the aid of hailstones from heaven, Israel needs more hours in the day to finish the job. And so Joshua speaks to God in prayer, and he must have sensed somehow that God granted what he asked for. And so then Joshua speaks boldly in the sight of all Israel toward the sky, and he commands the sun and the moon to be still, and they do. God delays the sunset for roughly a whole day, presumably by stopping or slowing the rotation of the earth, so it would appear as if the sun is not going anywhere. And then, as this verse said, the nation of Israel took vengeance on her enemies. Now, we were told that Joshua's prayer and the result is recorded in an ancient book called the Book of Jashar. And I have a copy, right? No, I'm just kidding. It seems that this book contains some important Israelite songs and prayers from her history. 2 Samuel 1 says that David's lament over Jonathan and Saul is recorded in the book of Jashar. Apparently, though, it's well known to the readers of the book of Joshua, and it's brought forth here as corroborating evidence that this event really happened. And that is, of course, the most common question asked of this passage. Are we really supposed to believe this actually happened? Yes. Why wouldn't we? Do you believe the first verse of the Bible? That in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth? It's harder to believe anything contrary to that, right? Well, if so, then you shouldn't have trouble believing this. If God made the heavens, the sun, the moon, the earth from nothing, it is not impossible for God to do anything he pleases with them. Or how about this? Do you believe the gospel? Do you believe that God in three persons, that God the Son took on a complete human nature and lived a life as a man and died on a cross for sinners and rose in glory as a glorified man and then ascended to heaven and is now seated at God's right hand and will one day come again to the earth as a glorified man to judge the living and the dead, all of whom will be resurrected, and then will reign forever in a new heavens and a new earth, which is perfect? Do you believe that gospel? Amen. Well, this is small potatoes in comparison to that. So this event isn't incredible in the sense of unbelievable, but it is incredible in the sense of truly amazing. God is willing to alter the course of even stars and planets, if that's what it takes to fulfill his word to his people. To what length would God not go in order to make good on his promises to his people? We hear later in the Bible that there practically is no length to which God would not go in accordance with his holiness to be gracious and faithful to his people. Romans 8:32, I feel like it's the verse I quote more than any other up here. He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? No wonder the verse right before that in Romans says, what then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? Now, the Spirit-inspired author of this book adds a very interesting note of commentary in verse 14. Looking back in hindsight, he says, there has been no day like it before or since when the Lord heeded the voice of a man, for the Lord fought for Israel. So according to the Holy Spirit, what made this day most extraordinary was not the fact that God sent down hailstones. God can do that. Neither was it the fact that God caused the sun and the moon to be still. The truly extraordinary thing about this day, according to the Bible, is that God heeded the voice of a man. If you open your mouth in amazement thinking about God stopping the rotation of the earth, you should open it wider in amazement to consider that he did so in response to a man's prayer. And we're told in Scripture that God hears our voice when we call out to him in prayer. And that is amazing, but I think we're told here there's something special and distinct and extraordinary about Joshua's prayer and God's answer. And it's hard to tell for sure, but I think the extraordinary thing is that God, in response to Joshua's prayer, grants to Joshua temporary authority over even the sun and the moon. Remember, God gave man some degree of dominion over the earth, but none over the heavens. Psalm 115:16 says, the heavens are the Lord's heavens, but the earth he has given to the children of man. So when Joshua prays, he issues a direct command to celestial bodies that are usually only under God's control. And it appears that Joshua asked God, right, if he could enlist the sun and the moon in the army that he was leading. And then Joshua gives a command that sounds like it comes from a sovereign over creation. Sun, halt. Moon, the same. And they obey. I'm sure the Israelite soldiers and the people of Gibeon were not only flabbergasted by what they saw happening, they were also intensely grateful that they were serving under the man who had been given this kind of temporary authority from God. What joy and what security they must have felt. Can I remind you that we serve under one who has been given more authority, and that not for a day, but forever. Our head is the one who has been given all authority on earth and in heaven. What joy and security we should feel. Ephesians 1 says, God raised Christ from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he puts all things under his feet. And that's good news enough, but listen to this. And gave him as the head over all things to the church. The manner in which God bends his ear to Joshua here is unsurpassed at the time this book is written. But again, I want to emphasize that something astounding happens every time we pray. We pray in Christ, that God inclines his ear to us and responds. That the true sovereign over creation bends his ear to creatures of dust and sinful ones at that. His tender mercy. And at the end of verse 14, and we pointed this out earlier, the author gives his authoritative recap of the battle. The Lord fought for Israel. Now, will anyone deny or argue that this sums it up best? We could also rightly say, though, especially in light of how the chapter started, that the Lord fought for Gibeon. Can you imagine being a Gibeonite watching all of this? You call for Joshua to come quickly and deliver you. But the Israelite soldiers are not the only ones who show up ready for battle. The living God shows up and makes war from heaven to save you. So I think as Gibeon sees the hailstorm and the sun standing still, they're not only awestruck, they're also just plain giddy. Wow, we are the beneficiaries of these mighty deeds of God. No wonder Moses said, these are the last words of Moses recorded in Scripture just before Joshua replaced him in Deuteronomy 33. Happy are you, O Israel. Who is like you? A people saved by the Lord, the shield of your help and the sword of your triumph. Who is like Israel? Well, now, in some measure, Gibeon. Happy are they. And in light of the rest of the Bible, we can answer the same question. Who is like you, a people saved by the Lord? So are we. He is the shield of our help. He is the sword of our triumph. It should be said of us, happy are we, O church. So while you're still catching your breath in awe of everything that's just happened, the author tells us briefly and matter-of-factly in verse 15, so Joshua returned, and all Israel with him, to the camp at Gilgal. So there's a pause in the action. This is a curtain-closing statement and indicates the end of the battle scene. But when the curtain opens again in verse 16, we're told of things that happened before Joshua and all of Israel actually made that return to the camp at Gilgal. Look at verse 16. These five kings fled and hid themselves in the cave at Makkedah. And of course, the five kings are those led by Adonai Zedek of Jerusalem who ganged up to attack Gibeon. So at some point they see, whoa, this is not going our way. And they run away together to a cave to hide. Joshua gets word of this. Look at verse 17. And it was told to Joshua, the five kings have been found, hidden in the cave at Makkedah. And Joshua said, roll large stones against the mouth of the cave and set men by it to guard them. Do not stay there yourselves. Pursue your enemies. Attack their rear guard. Do not let them enter their cities, for the Lord your God has given them into your hand. So keep the kings in the caves for now. Roll the rocks over it. Post a few guards. But the rest of you, don't just stand there. Go. Pursue the armies. Before they find fortress back in their cities. And Joshua urges his men to act now, because God's promise is now being realized. Joshua pointed them back to that promise. Again, He has given them into your hand. Verses 20 and 21 give a brief wrap-up of the success of Joshua's orders. When Joshua and the sons of Israel had finished striking them with a great blow until they were wiped out, and when the remnant that remained of them had entered into the fortified cities, then all the people returned safe to Joshua in the camp at Makkedah. And not a man moved his tongue against any of the people of Israel. And so Israel strikes her enemies with a great blow until they are completely wiped out. Only a few manage to survive, and they trickle back into their cities. But even those remnant survivors, even though they escaped the battlefield and are back within the walls of their cities, they know that they are defeated. And so not a one dares to utter a word against any of the sons of Israel. And by their silence, they acknowledge their downfall and that they've given up hope that there will be some future turn of events. So with the threat against Gibeon that we heard about at the beginning of this chapter now put down, Joshua turns his attention back to the five kings who instigated it. And he calls for them in verse 22. Look at it. Then Joshua said, "Open the mouth of the cave and bring those five kings out to me from the cave." And they did so and brought those five kings out to him from the cave: the king of Jerusalem, the king of Hebron, the king of Jarmuth, the king of Lachish, and the king of Eglon. And when they brought those kings out to Joshua, Joshua summoned all the men of Israel and said to the chiefs of the men of war who had gone with him, "Come near, put your feet on the necks of these kings." And then they came near and put their feet on their necks. So this is a sign of abject defeat. It was common in the ancient Near East. God made the enemies of his peoples to be their footstools. It's important to know that what Joshua does here is not some barbaric display of machismo. He poses these kings in this manner to point his people to the Lord. Look at verse 26. "And Joshua said to them, 'Do not be afraid or dismayed. Be strong and courageous, for thus the Lord will do to all your enemies against whom you fight.'" So Joshua wanted the people to take a good look at these kings lying prostrate in the dirt. And then Joshua preaches. He says, "Look at these lying on the ground. Look at your own chief standing over them. The Lord will be faithful to do this for you again and again and again to all the enemies you fight in Canaan as you take hold of what he's given to you. So do not fear. Trust God's promises." Remember, God made a specific promise in the beginning of this battle, said, "Not a man will stand before you." And here that's fulfilled in a literal and graphic way. These kings are not standing on their feet before Israel. They're lying on the ground under the feet of Israel. These are the commands we've heard throughout. Don't be afraid. Don't be dismayed. Be strong. Be courageous. Exhortations to be confident in God. Believe him. Look at these kings. God is able. God is willing. Doubt no more. Fear not. Take courage. Believe him. Obey him. And I hope when you see these Amorite kings lying on the ground, trampled underfoot by Israel, that you are filled with hope for that day when God places the ultimate enemy of his people under their feet. Romans 16:20 says, "The God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet." And that will be true for us because God sent his Son to fulfill his very first gospel promise to crush the head of the ancient serpent, the devil, under his heel. And so all those who are united to Christ by faith share in that victory. So it can be said of us, God will crush Satan under our feet too. And Jesus will not only accomplish victory over that greatest enemy, he will have the victory over all his enemies. The Father promised concerning the Son, "Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. So if God put the enemies of the chiefs of Israel underneath their feet, will he not certainly do the same for his own son? If you belong to the Son, if you follow Christ, what have you to fear? After Joshua finishes exhorting the congregation, then he exercises God's vengeance on these kings. Verse 26, afterward Joshua struck them and put them to death, and he hanged them on 5 trees, and they hung on the trees until evening. But at that time of the going down of the sun, Joshua commanded, and they took them down from the trees and threw them into the cave where they had hid themselves. And they set large stones against the mouth of the cave, which remain to this very day. And so placing the dead bodies of these kings up on trees would be another powerful public symbol, like laying them on the ground was, that God would surely fulfill his promises and defeat his people's enemies. But that's not the only thing that this gesture communicates. According to the law that God had given to Israel through Moses, this action symbolized the disgrace of one who is under the curse of God. In Deuteronomy 21, 22, it says, "And if a man has committed a crime punishable by death, and he is put to death, and you hang him on a tree, his body shall not remain all night on the tree, but you shall bury him the same day." Joshua clearly has this command in mind. He did that to the 5 kings. "For a hanged man is cursed by God." So hanging these kings on the tree symbolized these had come under the curse of God. And Joshua puts them back in the caves where he found them hiding and sealed them with a large stone. And so the very place where they had sought refuge, which had earlier then became their prison, now is their tomb. It's amazing, isn't it, that this scene with the Amorite kings reminds us of Christ? Not only when we look at the triumphant Israelites with their feet on the neck of their enemies, we see Christ there, but we're also reminded of Jesus when we see these royal enemies of God lifelessly hanging on a tree, cursed. Jesus hung on a tree, cursed of God, to save us from our sins. Did you know that? The New Testament says, "Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us, for it is written, 'Cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree.'" Jesus himself bore our sins in his body on the tree. The curse of sin he bore in his body on the tree. And after he did that, just like these Amorite kings, Jesus' body was placed in a tomb and a large stone was rolled over the front to seal it. But then, unlike these 5 ancient Amorite kings, glory, he came walking out of the tomb, resurrected. And his resurrection showed that when he hung cursed on a tree, he paid for our sins in full. And so we are forgiven sin's debt and freed from sin's grip. And the curse of sin that we earned was taken and done away with. And so his resurrection shows he has triumphed over Satan and sin and sin's consequences, death and hell and the curse. And we can triumph with him over the very same. You, everyone listening to me, can have a share in that triumph. God will give it to you for free by his grace if you will simply come to Christ and follow him. Now, at this point, the victories of Israel's conquest stretch from Jericho by the Jordan River in the east, all the way toward Beth Horon, Azekah, Makeda, that's toward the Mediterranean Sea. So Israel has secured a swath of land across the center of Canaan. And now that they've done that, they turn their attention south and they sweep quickly, we read, through the entire southern region of Canaan. So in verse 28, the chapter takes a much different pace. We've spoken at length and in great detail, as Joshua 10 did, about this one battle at Gibeon. And the rest of the chapter speaks briefly, giving little detail about the rest of the Lord's battle in the southern part of Canaan. And we will do the same, beginning in verse 28 now. As for Makeda, Joshua captured it on that day and struck it and its king with the edge of the sword. He devoted to destruction every person in it. He left none remaining. And he did to the king of Makeda just as he had done to the king of Jericho. Then Joshua and all Israel with him passed on from Makeda to Libna and fought against Libna. And the Lord gave it also and the king into the hand of Israel. And he struck it with the edge of the sword and every person in it. He left none remaining. And he did to its king as he had done to the king of Jericho. Verse 31. Then Joshua and all Israel with him passed on from Libna to Lachish and laid siege to it and fought against it. And the Lord gave Lachish into the hand of Israel. And he captured it on the second day and struck it with the edge of the sword and every person in it as he had done to Libna. And then Horam, king of Gezer, came up to help Lachish. That was a bad move. And Joshua struck him and his people until he left none remaining. And then Joshua and all Israel with him passed on from Lachish to Eglon, and they laid siege to it and fought against it, verse 35. And they captured it on that day and struck it with the edge of the sword, and he devoted every person in it to destruction that day, as he had done to Lachish. Then Joshua and all Israel with him went up from Eglon to Hebron, and they fought against it and captured it and struck it with the edge of the sword and its kings and its towns and every person in it. He left none remaining, as he had done to Eglon, and devoted it to destruction and every person in it. Verse 38. Then Joshua and all Israel with him turned back to Debir and fought against it. And he captured it with its king and all its towns. And they struck them with the edge of the sword and devoted to destruction every person in it. He left none remaining, just as he had done to Hebron and to Libna and its king. So he did to Debir and its king. Whew. So we're told Joshua, very quickly, we're told how Joshua battles seven peoples in six cities. A few of them we had already been introduced to as those who had gathered against Israel at Gibeon. And we hear the same refrains repeated. Some of them were the same we've heard at Jericho and Ai and even at Gibeon. The Lord gives these cities into their hands. So God's grace is the ultimate cause of victory. And still, though, Joshua and Israel are actually responsible for capturing and taking the cities, and they do. They strike with the edge of the sword. God's people go out in faith then. They did not fear. They were not dismayed. They were strong. They were courageous. And they devoted to destruction every person in these places and left none remaining, just like God had commanded. And so they trust God's gracious words and therefore obey. So verses 28 through 39 describe the conquest with a very broad brush. And verses 40 and following do so with an even broader brush. Look at it now. So Joshua struck the whole land, the hill country and the Negev and the lowland and the slopes and all their kings. And he left none remaining, but devoted to destruction. There's that phrase, all that breathed, just as the Lord God of Israel commanded. And Joshua struck them from Kadesh Barnea as far as Gaza and all the country of Goshen as far as Gibeon. And so these geographic details draw a circle around basically the whole southern part of Canaan and encompasses even more than the six cities listed out in the previous set of verses. So all through southern Canaan is the comprehensive victory of God for Israel, a comprehensive judgment of God upon the wicked nations there. And so then verse 42 adds one final summarizing statement about the conquest in the south, and then gives the definitive explanation for all we've seen and heard. 42, and Joshua captured all these kings and their land at one time, in one fell swoop. How? Because the Lord God of Israel fought for Israel. Even before Joshua's conquest, Israel had already come to know God as a triumphant warrior. Matt read it to open the service. Exodus 15, after the Exodus, "I will sing to the Lord, for he has triumphed gloriously. The horse and his rider he has thrown into the sea. The Lord is my strength and my song, and he has become my salvation. This is my God, and I will praise him. My father's God, and I will exalt him. The Lord is a man of war. The Lord is his name." Do you know God like this? The Lord is a man of war? You could translate Joshua 10:42, "The Lord made war for Israel." Do these truths mesh with your conception of who God is? You know, I've heard many people make the point that if the Bible never challenges your idea of who God is, then you might not be reading the Bible correctly. Because God is holy, holy, holy. He is not like you. C.S. Lewis talks about if we use texts like windows or like mirrors. And we can do that with the scripture. Do you use the Bible like a window through which you can see God as he reveals himself? Some use the Bible like a mirror and see in it exactly what they want to see and find out that God is just like they thought all along, which is a lot like me. When Psalm 24 asks, "Who is this King of glory?" Can you answer like Psalm 24? "He is the Lord, strong and mighty, the Lord, mighty in battle." Would you recognize Jesus if you saw him on a white horse, judging in righteousness and making war, striking down the nations with a sharp sword coming from his mouth, ruling over the nations with a rod of iron, treading the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God Almighty? That's how we see him in Revelation 19. The Lord is likened to many glorious things in Scripture. The Lord is likened to a mother tenderly caring, right, for her own. But the Lord is also likened to a man of war. How significant is this particular revelation of God in your life? Now, I wonder how much we could be helped in our Christian life and in our battle against sin and in our ministry efforts if we kept this closer in mind, the image of God as a warrior and Christ as a conquering king. I wonder in what ways your Christian life could be helped by remembering this. I wonder in what ways your Christian life is hindered when we sideline this revelation of God. In the end, we should feel compelled to trust him and to praise him, all the more because we see in Joshua 10 illustrated that God is a man of war, not only to judge his enemies, but also to fulfill all his good promises to his people. So now that the southern campaign for Canaan's complete, verse 43 closes with some familiar words. "Then Joshua returned, and all Israel with him, to the camp at Gilgal." And on that note, we'll close in prayer. If it had not been the Lord who was on our side, let Israel now say, if it had not been the Lord who was on our side, when people rose up against us, then they would have swallowed us up alive, and then the flood would have swept us away. Over us would have gone the raging waters. But blessed be the Lord who has not given us as a prey to their teeth. We have escaped like a bird from the snare of the fowlers. The snare is broken and we have escaped. Our help is in the name of the Lord who made heaven and earth. God, I pray that you would help us this week to walk trusting that you are our help. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.